And we're looking at Samson this morning. Samson. Title this message, Sporadic Faith. Sporadic Faith. We could title this Random Acts of Faith, which really marks the life of Samson. Samson is one we could spend a lot of time on, but I want to deal with him a little more generally than specifically and take a look at his life kind of from a big picture point of view. We get a glimpse of what Samson was supposed to be in Judges chapter 13 as the Lord tells Manoah's wife in verse 5, "For lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines." So when Samson is born, he's under a Nazarite vow, and we'll explain that in a minute. But you can see his main task here is to deliver his tribe and ultimately Israel from the hand of the Philistines. It's a great calling on Samson's life. Right from birth, God has a great will for Samson. And you'll see in time that even though Samson does many mighty things for God, he never really reaches his full potential for God. He has incredible random acts of faith. It's like his faith came in intervals, but it wasn't a constant. Samson gets the most press of any of the judges. Deborah and Barak share 2 chapters. Jephthah alone gets 2. Gideon, the awesome judge who delivered out of the hand of Midian, gets 3 chapters to himself. Samson, more than all the other judges, gets 4 chapters given to his own accomplishments. He was born in the 12th century B.C. and as we read, he was under a Nazarite vow. Now, what is a Nazarite vow? It's a vow that separated someone unto the work of God. And really, there were 3 things involved in a Nazarite vow. Could not touch the fruit of the vine, that's wine or even grapes, really. Could not cut your hair while you were under the vow. And could not come in contact with a dead body. And since this calling, Samson is still in his mother's womb, and the text tells us in verse 7 that even his mom abided by these while he was in the womb. Now, by the way, as a footnote, the Bible records 3 people for us that took a Nazarite vow. Who were they? Samson's one. Who were the other 2? Anyone know? Samuel and John the Baptist. Very good. Boy, I'm following after Bruce here, aren't I? I should ask more questions and put people on it. No, I'm kidding, Bruce. Now, here's the interesting thing. Ironically, all 3 of these have one thing in common. Do you know what it is? And this is difficult. All 3 have one thing in common, and it's this. Miraculous births. Do you ever notice that? Samson, John the Baptist, and Samuel were all born to barren parents. For years, they could not have children, and God came in a special way and said, "I'm going to give you a child, but I want you to set this child apart under this kind of vow." All 3 of them have miraculous callings since their birth. There is no way to prove this, but Samson could have and probably was the strongest man who ever lived. After losing a bet, he goes out and kills 30 men for their clothing with his bare hands. Attacked by a lion on the way to his bachelor party, he rips the lion apart with his bare hands. On one occasion, he's bound with ropes and an army comes and they're about to apprehend Samson. He breaks the new ropes, grabs a jawbone of a donkey and slaughters 1,000 men in 1 battle. His exploits are absolutely fantastic. He's the only judge that exhibits this kind of strength. And what I find most incredible about Samson is all of his exploits are individual. Samson is never seen calling anyone to his side. He led no troops into battle. In no real sense was he really a national leader like the rest. Samson was called to be a one-man show. Out in front by himself, delivering Israel from the Philistines. And as great as Samson was, and as incredible as Samson's faith is, he's incredibly inconsistent with his calling. He shows very little discipline over his flesh. Anger and lust were the 2 things that brought Samson ultimately down. He's an illustration of Proverbs 16:32. "He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city." We could divide Samson's life into three parts, and you can divide it by three different women whom he had an affair with. Stage 1, verses 14 through 15, is a woman at Timnah, the first one he was engaged to. And on his way to the engagement in chapter 14, that's where he's attacked by a lion and rips the lion apart. And in the desert, of course, the bodies rapidly decay. And on the way back, just what would be months or even weeks later, there's a carcass there. The carcass just means skeleton. And some bees went into the skeleton and made a nest, and there was honey. And Samson reaches his hand into the nest and pulls honey out. And the Bible says he doesn't tell his parents about this. Now, why is that? It's not because they'd be upset or they don't want him to touch the dead body. That's gross. But he took a Nazarite vow. And he's not supposed to touch anything dead. And he violates it by reaching his hand into the carcass. At his bachelor party, he makes a bet with 30 groomsmen, a very rash bet, and gives them a riddle. And when they can't figure the riddle out, they ask Samson's fiance, and she nags him, is what the text says, until finally he tells her the answer. She goes and tells the 30 groomsmen, and when Samson finds out, he's so enraged that he goes into a town and kills 30 men and takes their garments and gives them to the men as the bet entailed. And he's so upset that he leaves his own bachelor party. And upon coming back, he finds that his bride is married to who? To his best man. This enrages Samson, and you can see this boiling anger beginning in his life. So angry, he goes out and finds 300 jackals and ties their tails together, lights them on fire, lets them run through the fields of the Philistines, and it takes away a great crop from the Philistines. And all this led to war, where he took the 1,000 men with a donkey's jawbone. Second woman was a prostitute in Gaza, chapter 16. And on his way out of the city, he grabs the iron gates of the city and rips them out of the ground and walks up a hill with them. Incredible strength. But the third and most famous woman is who? It's Delilah. Most famous of the three. Samson's dearest love, who is bribed to find his weakness. She comes up with a plot and she tries to find Samson's weakness. At first, he says, it's 7 fresh bowstrings. And she ties him with 7 fresh bowstrings. And of course, he breaks them. Then it was new ropes and he breaks the ropes. Then it was removing a whole loom woven into 7 locks of hair. And finally, he cuts loose and breaks down and tells Delilah, my real strength is found in my hair, which probably is tied to the Nazarite vow again. And finally, his hair is cut. The soldiers come in. The first thing they do to Samson is they pluck his eyes out and they bind him. The end of Samson's life is absolutely dramatic. You have to picture this. Samson probably has patches over his eyes, or just his eyelids closed. He has no eyes. They were plucked. And the Philistines are drinking in a temple called Dagon, their god. And they want to make what the Bible says is sport of Samson. And they bring Samson in, and he's brought in by a guide. And as Samson's brought in, there's a drama building as he walks into the temple, and all the applause and the laughter and the mocking from the Philistines. And Samson says to the guide, let me rest, put my hands on the pillars. And the guide takes one hand and puts it on the pillar and grabs the other and puts it on the other. And in one last burst of restoration, Samson cries, oh Lord, strengthen me one more time. And he pushes the pillars and the roof collapses, taking his life and all the Philistines in there. And in a single moment, Samson killed more of the enemy in that incident, the entire recorded life we have in Judges. And Samson ruled Israel for 20 years. Sporadic faith. Intervals. Inconsistency. Great, awesome, mighty acts of faith weaved in there with incredible sin and inconsistency. At times we see Samson with awesome acts, and the next we see him struggling and toying with temptation. Now, before we start, let's admit this. We would not expect to see Samson in Hebrews 11, would we? I've been asked this. Do you think Samson was even saved? Well, obviously he was. If he's in Hebrews chapter 11, we'd all have to say that. There is no faith apart from salvation. Now, here's what's interesting. As I began to read on Hebrews 11, everything you read on a commentator on Hebrews, they all paint Samson in a very good light. And when you read anything written on the book of Judges, they all paint Samson in a very negative light. Isn't that interesting? It all depends on your perspective, doesn't it? And what that means is from Hebrews 11, it's obvious this is a great man of faith. There's incredible things he did by faith. And we'll see that. But on the other hand, it was very sporadic. He doesn't have a clean slate like some of the others. Now, first of all, let me argue for his faith real quick. Because when we think about Samson, we don't think about faith, we think about sin. But let's think about this. First of all, any time in the book of Judges, when we see the Spirit coming upon Samson, I think it's safe to assume that that was yielding to the Spirit. Secondly, his willingness to fight. Think about this. Samson was willing to fight and live among the enemy. Samson believed, Judges chapter 13, verse 5, when the Bible says, you are going to be a great warrior, you are going to conquer the Philistines, he believed that. I'll tell you what, if you're going to walk into enemy territory, you're going to walk into an army of 3,000 people, you have to believe you're the judge of Israel. You have to believe what the Word of God says. It's incredible faith just for Samson to leave his territory and go into the Philistine turf. Chapter 15, he slaughters a small army. All these things that Samson really did by faith. But I think one of the things we see is this. Samson's faith is seen as in how he deals with his own people. How he deals with his own people. You know, on one occasion, he goes out and defeats the enemy. And the enemy knows they can't defeat Samson. So they come and attack Judah. And they start oppressing Israel, who Samson loves. And in chapter 15, Samson's living in a cave, and the tribes of Judah, the leaders of Judah, walk into the cave, and they start begging Samson to stop attacking the Philistines. Now imagine that. The people of Judah are pleading with their own deliverer to stop delivering them. They're doing the enemy's work. And I think at this point, Samson, if he wanted to, could say, you know, he could slaughter them. You know, under the Old Testament law, he could stone them. They're fighting against their own people. And you know what Samson does? He responds with incredible humility and incredible meekness. And Samson is so moved by compassion for the people of Israel, he says, you bind me with ropes and put me into the hands of the enemy, and I'll deal with them from there. But the blood will be off your hands. And this is what I believe. Sporadic faith, even at the height of compromise, is loving and gentle towards the people of God. That's one thing you always find. He had the right to oppose these traitors. He was the judge. They were the people. They're opposing their own leader. And in spite of compromise, Samson shows this incredible humility and meekness. And by the way, Samson knew that his power was from God. In fact, he said, and it was sore athirst, and he called on God, thou hast given great deliverance into the hand of thy servant. He knew that his strength was from God. Now, lastly, we have to consider this on Samson's faith. You have to understand that most of Samson's life is unrecorded. We have very small portions of his life. Now, most people believe between chapter 15 and 16, there's 20 years of silence. Now, think about what's taken place in your life over the last 20 years. That much of Samson's is blocked off and unrecorded. And according to Hebrews 11, for those 20 years, he was faithfully judging Israel and faithfully fighting the Philistines. He was a great man of faith. But it was random. It was sporadic. It was inconsistent. Samson's life is a mix of great acts of faith and great acts of sin. He violated his Nazarite vow. In fact, you remember, not only did he touch the lion that was dead, but we find him in chapter 14 drinking at a wedding. And then the final thing was when Delilah cuts his hair, he allows his hair to be cut in a Nazarite vow, does not allow for that incredible inconsistency. Sporadic faith, inconsistent faith is marked by three things at least. And let me give you these three things. Three things that really we see in Samson's life. Number one, sporadic faith is marked by squandered resources. Or let me put it this way, unused potential. Never being what God really wants you to be. Never reaching the plateau that God has for you. The story is told of a woman in a small Florida town that was nicknamed Garbage Mary. She would dress in rags. She would go through the garbage and rummage through her for food. She lived in a two-bedroom apartment. She was an introvert with no friends. And most people thought of her as just a bag lady who was losing their mind. And the officials came and picked her up on one occasion. They brought her into isolation at the insane asylum. And when they went through her apartment, they realized that she just had money everywhere. Bank books, stock securities, oil drilling rights, real estate holdings, all these things. It was found that she was worth over $1 million. And come to find out, she wasn't an old lady. She was only 48 years old. College graduate. That was Samson. He was spiritually what Mary was physically. Incredible resources. Yet collecting garbage. Samson, like Mary, has a lot of potential, so much to live for, and yet you look at his life, and it's squandered resources. Now think of the things that Samson had, the advantages. He had godly authorities, godly mother and father, who warned him against falling into the vice of the strange woman, pleading with him not to marry outside of the faith. He had a miraculous birth. And how about his incredible talents and unparalleled strength? Killing a lion, killing 30 men, killing 1,000 men. I tell you, there's nothing worse than unused potential. He did so many great things for God, and yet he could have been so much more. Squandered it on himself rather than using his resources for the glory of God. Now, let me stop here. For you and I, it's probably not something like muscle. It's probably something like finances or health or time or laziness, things that sidetracked us from the work of God. For some, God has given great potential to financially support the gospel. But you have material things tied up with so much personal resource. You've been sidetracked by a Delilah, sidetracked by cars, by houses, by the rest. Perhaps living above your means, credit cards are maxed, house payments eat most of your check. God has provided, but you've squandered it. And your work, like Samson, falls far below the potential that God really wants you to be. Squandered resources. You know, for a lot of us, it's time. It's not money. It's things like time. Ministry and service to God has taken a back seat to meaningless hobbies. TV, entertainment, just being sidetracked. For some of us, it's things like laziness. Just do bare minimum to get by. Just full of excuses, but lack involvement in the service of God. Probably for most of us, it's something like talent and abilities. God has given you talents, given you abilities, but you're wasting them on self instead of the kingdom of God. Some of you in here are incredibly talented, but the kingdom would never know that. Some are awesome builders. Incredible thinkers. And God could use you in something like Men for Missions, but you'll never know because you're living below your potential. For others, it's things like people skills. I mean, for a lot of you, God has given such a magnetic personality. People just love you. They're drawn to you. And you walk in the room and everybody wants to be your friend. They love you, but you're so wrapped up in self-pity and bitterness and won't let anybody get close to you, and it's a squandered resource. Spending your life chasing the wrong thing. And not long ago, there was a story about 300 whales that ended up on a beach, beached whales. Imagine that sight. 300 whales on a beach and can't get their way back out to the water. Scientists began to speculate, how could something like that happen? And after much speculation, they came up with the cause. The mystery was explained by their eating habits. The whales were chasing little sardines, and they became trapped when the tide went back out. Imagine that, beached by a sardine. You know, for most of us, and for Samson, this is his life. It's like a giant whale chasing a sardine, a great, awesome power, and yet pursuing small, carnal goals. After years and years of chasing sexual immorality, fine clothing, and his own way, he finds himself beached, useless, and a squandered resource for the kingdom of God. Paul said, "No man that warreth entangle himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who has chosen him to be a soldier." In one word, Samson was undisciplined. All the potential in the world, but could never bring himself under the control of the Spirit, could never find a disciplined life to be everything God wanted him to be. Undisciplined. Like the whale that could not pull away from the beach for the love of the sardine, Samson could not pull away from moral compromise for his great lust. Now let me ask you a question. What is it that's keeping you from reaching your potential in God? What is it that keeps you from doing great things in the kingdom? And for you that are doing great things, what keeps you from even climbing higher? Things like spending habits. Things like lust. Things like health. Laziness or anger. See, Samson with unlimited potential to serve, but his undisciplined life sidetracked him and kept him from God's best. Second thing is this. Not only did he squander resources, but boy, we see this with Samson, don't we? Samson liked to toy with temptation. Toying with temptation. It's incredible when we find him in verse 16 in the arms of Delilah. We picture him with his hair cut. And the Philistines come in, they poke his eyes out, they bind him with ropes. It's almost unthinkable. I mean, this is our hero in a depressed state. The once great Samson falling to the lust of the flesh and allowing himself to be bound, impotent and weak in the enemy's arms. For 20 years, he felt the thrill of victory, and here he experiences the agony of defeat. It's hard to believe this is even Samson, isn't it? One commentator names this chapter, "Weren't you once Samson?" Isn't that true? First of all, let's say this. Samson was drawn away by his own lust. The Bible says every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. It was not that Samson was tempted more than you or I. It's not that God put Samson in a bad position. Samson did not, in circumstance, be put in a spot where God did not make a way of escape. 1 Corinthians 10:13 tells us, "No temptation has taken you but such as is common to man. But God, with the temptation, will make a way of escape." Our hero's demise is due to his own choice. It's due to him being lured in by lust and allowing that to happen. Samson's vice was lust and moral compromise. Now let me say three things about moral compromise from the text and from the Word of God. The first thing is this we see. Moral compromise is a route to a greater and more fruitful sin. Moral compromise or sexual sin is simply a route to greater and more fruitful sin. See, it needs to be pointed out that Samson's worst moments are always when he's in the middle of a lustful spot. Well, even the anger, all the anger and all the rage in Samson's life revolved it around immorality. You'll never find Samson angry over here and lusting over here. They always go hand in hand. Great bitterness in his life. In fact, the Hebrews chapter 12 ties together fornication and bitterness with Esau. And that tells us you cannot separate sexual sin from other sins. It's a root. I mean, look at how angry you get. Look at how inconsistent you get. Look at how unreasonable you get when you're in the middle of moral compromise. Even when the lust and the temptation comes over you, how unreasonable and how it's so easy to justify things. Moral compromise is a root, and it breaks up the entire foundation of your life. The other day I was in my driveway, I was blowing some sawdust out of the driveway, and I noticed we have two trees in the front yard, and one of them is making their way under my driveway. I got a big hump there, and it's kind of breaking up the concrete. As I looked down, that's what it reminded me of with Samson, that these roots go much deeper and much wider than the obvious tree. And before long, they're breaking up the driveway. In some cases, they'll reach the house and break up the foundation of a house. That's what we see in Samson's life. His sexual sin is not just an island unto itself. It's affecting his whole life. Moral compromise always makes you vulnerable. It makes you weak. It takes any control you have over yourself and God has over you, and it hands it to someone else. And they begin to dictate. Your thought life begins to dictate. In some ways, Samson is handing his strength over to Delilah. Moral compromise causes us to do the same thing. Number two is this. Moral compromise causes us to neglect the work of God for selfish gains. Neglect the work of God for selfish gains. You know, his service turned from defending Israel to fulfilling his own lust. Now, let me make what's going to sound like an outrageous statement to some, but to some, you're going to say, this makes complete sense. I felt that before. The reason some in here are not committed to Christ, the reason some are not giving their all, their time, their talents, their thoughts, their prayers, is because you're involved in sexual sin. Now, you may be the only one in the congregation that knows that, but you know a lot of your life and a lot of the prayerlessness, the lack of fire, the lack of ministry, the self-pity, the depression, a lot of it is rooted in a problem with lust. Caving into sexual sin. And for some, it's affairs. For others, it's internet stuff. For some, it's fantasizing and daydreaming. Because of this, you grow discontent with your own world. You grow discontent with your own spouse. Your love for Christ diminishes. No longer do you minister and worship the way you should. You're sidetracked by a sardine and you're chasing something when God wants you to do so much more. Let me give you the last thought here, and it's this. Moral compromise often accompanies sporadic faith. If you're someone whose faith is up and down, up and down, up and down, mountaintop valley, chances are there's something in your life like this. Now, where did Samson go wrong? How can you and I do better than Samson? And the answer is found in the New Testament, and we can see what Samson didn't do from the Old Testament and what we should do from the New. 1 Corinthians 6:18 says what? Flee fornication. 2 Timothy 2:22 says what? Flee youthful lust. That's right. You know that word flee? You know what the Greek word for flee is? It's the Greek word phlego. It's where we get our English word what? Anybody know? Fugitive. That's right. Fugitive. You know what Paul is saying when it comes to sexual temptation? Be a fugitive. Run from it. Get out of the way. See, in Samson's life, and something as simple as, and it came to pass afterward, he loved a woman named Delilah, and we find in the next moment he's in her arms. Flee fornication. Be a fugitive. Run from it like the law. Now, let me say two things. Number one, the phrase fugitive tells us that there is a pursuit. You have to understand this. Lust chases you. Lust is like a hunter looking for a deer. It's like the law hunting down a fugitive. And therefore, Paul says, flee it. Run from it. Be a spiritual Richard Kimball, you know? Run from it. And for some, that means getting rid of their computer. You know, for others, I'll be honest, quit your job. For others, it's handing credit cards over to spouses or friends. Flee it. She was lovely. Samson had one option, resist, run, or you're going to fall. And he fell into her arms. Who's the antithesis of this in the Old Testament? Who's the exact opposite? You know who it is? It's Joseph, isn't it? Samson sees a beautiful woman who pursues him, and he falls into her arms. Joseph sees a beautiful woman who pursues him, and what does he do? Flee fornication. Physically, he ran. In fact, he ran so hard and ran so fast, he tried to tackle him and ripped his coat off, and he kept running. When you feel temptation, you have one option, flee. You're not strong enough to take this one head on. Get out of the room. Leave the store. Pull the plug right out of the wall. Do whatever you have to do, Paul says. You say, Pastor, I'll look like a fool. I don't want to be rude. Better to be rude than to toy with temptation. You say, Pastor Chuck, don't you have any principles when we don't run? Don't you have a good verse? Don't you have a prayer we can pray? Isn't there a principle that we can apply? Friend, I have no principles, I have no verses, I have no prayer. The answer is flee fornication. That's what Paul says. The only way to surely escape this is by running. And by the way, sexual sin often blinds us to reality. We have a self-confidence. We toy with the temptation. It's this confidence that we find in Samson that eventually falls. Wherefore, let him that standeth take heed lest he fall. In fact, you know what the text says? When she cuts his hair and he wakes up, the first thing Samson says is, I'll defeat them like I always have before. And then he finds his strength is gone. Isn't that what happens with lust? You think you're standing. You think you're in control. And then you stand up to defeat the enemy and you find out this has much more of a grip on you than you originally thought. And some want to push the limits. No accountability online. They get too close to people of the opposite sex. They find themselves alone with a man or a woman of the opposite sex. Toying with temptation. The third thing is this, the last. Not only squandered resources, not only toying with temptation, but the third thing in Samson's life, and this is a positive thing, sporadic faith understands restoration. Understands restoration. The awesome passage in chapter 16 is verse 28. And Samson has his arms on the pillars and Samson says, Lord, O Lord God, remember me, I pray thee, and strengthen me. I pray thee only this once, O God, that I may be at once avenged of the Philistines for my two eyes. And he pushes down the pillars. What an awesome act of grace. That Samson, with all this sin and with all this adultery, God still comes back and restores him. You know what Romans 11:29 says? It says, the gifts and the calling of God are without what? Without repentance. What an example, isn't it? After all the sin and all the compromise, and after the whale chased the sardine and found himself beached, God heard his cry and delivered him. This is the restoration of a failure. It's a man who walked away from God, morally compromised, and God restores him and brings him back. This is Samson learning and seeking God through his failures. Now, let me finish with a couple of thoughts. The first thing is this. Moral failure can be a catalyst for success. It was in Samson's life. It's often through tragedy that our faith once again grows. At the end of his life, his eyes are plucked out. He calls on the name of God. Let me put it this way. Samson failed forwards, not backwards. There are two ways you can fail. You can fail forwards or backwards. You can learn from your failure and grow and change and move in the gospel, or you can allow it to get the best of you, not repent of it, and stay in the same tracks you're in. One of the things I found is that moral failure will cause you to be brutally honest with yourself. When those get involved in moral failure, you know what they find? They no longer play church. They no longer convince themselves they're really that good. There's an opportunity to either grow or to squash out the fire entirely. Let me put it this way. Moral failure will cause you to seek God like never before, or it'll cause you to run from God like never before. For some, failure leads to great depression and sin. For others, it leads to restoration, leads to success. Go no farther than Judas and Peter on this. Judas and Peter both denied Jesus. Judas's denial of Jesus was no different than Peter's denial. If anything, Peter made a worse sin than Judas because he did it three times. Both of them denied Christ. One was not more sinful than the next. Both were failures. Both sinned. Both felt guilty. Both were convicted. Yet one went and sinned further by hanging himself, and one went on to become a mighty apostle of Christ. The same sun that softens wax hardens clay, isn't it? Your moral failure in your life will either cause you to fall back, get into the old habits and the old tracks, like a Judas, push you farther away from the kingdom of God, or you can use that, God can use that, not only to restore you, but to make something great of you like Peter. Now, what are you going to do with your moral failure? the pornography. For some, it's greed. For some, it's laziness. For some, it's drugs, prescription drugs, eating disorders, gambling, all kinds of things. Will you let it push you to the kingdom or drive you away? Now, where does it all start? I said, Pastor, where does it start? It starts by admitting that I don't have control of the enemy. The enemy has control of me. It starts by crying out to God. Verse 28, O Lord God, remember me, I pray. Strengthen me once again that I may be avenged. What Samson's saying is, remember me. He's begging God for restoration. Lord, I have nothing. Lord, I'm weak. Lord, I'm controlled by the enemy. For the first time in Samson's life, he's actually been brought to his knees. Many times before, moral compromise has gone without a consequence. But finally, the straw broke the camel's back, and God allowed Samson to go his own way, and now he's paying the price. And it brings him to his knees and to a point of restoration. Lord, I have nothing. Lord, I'm weak. Lord, I'm controlled by the enemy. And for the first time, Samson confesses that I'm controlled by the enemy. I'm not defeating the enemy like you've called me to do. Great humility. Great confession. That's where it starts. By admitting the enemy has a grip on me, the enemy is zapping my power. This sin is keeping me from serving God. This sin is controlling me, it's hindering me, and I need a change. And I'll tell you, until you get to that point in your life, until you want to throw this on the altar, repent and turn from your ways and look for genuine restoration, there is no way you can reach your full potential for God. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would give great grace. That you would help us to grow, help us to change. Lord, we approach this topic with much humility, with fear and trembling, knowing that we can be just like Samson, any one of us. For some already are, we all have the potential to be.